Take your Bibles and open to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 this morning. We come to the final sermon in a lengthy series as we've been making our way through this wonderful letter in the New Testament, a letter written by the Apostle Paul under Holy Spirit inspiration to a real church and to other churches, as this would have been a circular letter that was certainly sent to other churches in this particular area, in this particular context. And as we consider the truth of Paul's encouragement and his ambition and his desire in writing this letter, the final sermon is titled Paul's Big Ambition for the Church. His Big Ambition for the Church. And so we're going to look to the Word of God in verses 21 through 24 in Ephesians 6, and I want you to follow along with me as I read aloud, and then we're going to look to today as a church at the final sermon through this wonderful series that we know as the book of Ephesians. Beginning in verse number 21, and the Word of God reads, "So that you also may know how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible." And this morning I'm preaching on this subject, Paul's big ambition for the church. Join me in prayer if you would. Father, as we approach this text, as we think about the final sermon in this wonderful series that we've been able to immerse ourselves into over the past number of months as a church, I pray that you would encourage us once again, that you would strengthen our hearts, that you would edify us in the faith, that you would build us up so that we could be strong and courageous ambassadors, going out into this world that's full of sin and idolatry, in this world that hates Christ and hates the church and hates the gospel. And we are marked by Christ, and we are messengers of the good news of the gospel. And so when we go out into this world that hated Jesus and we're promised that it will hate us as well, let us find encouragement in this letter. Let us find encouragement in these words that were breathed out by our God, preserved over time, and written down and compiled into this book that we call the Bible, so that on this very Lord's Day that we would not just read it and then put a few nice closing remarks on it and then move on, but that we would genuinely embrace this and understand it and give ourselves to understanding it, that we would know our God and that we would love our God in a greater way when we leave here today than when we arrived, and that through the knowledge of this truth that you would cause us to love one another in a greater way as well. So, oh God, would you accomplish your work and accomplish your will, and would you move in the hearts of your people? And if there's someone among us today who is lost, we plead for their soul, that they would see themselves as a transgressor of the law, the enemy of God, in desperate need of saving grace that comes only through Jesus Christ, and that they would cast themselves upon the mercy of God today and be found, be saved, be delivered, be made clean. God, thank you that you have done this work in our hearts, those of us that are the children of God, and we can rejoice together under the banner of the good news of Jesus Christ. We love you, and it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, Paul had a big goal for the church, and I just want to ask a question as we begin. Why would Paul have a greater ambition for this church than we have for this church? So we need to have a big ambition for this church. And we need to have an ambition for moving onward in the grace of God. And so that the work of God's grace and the work of saving grace would be made manifest in our individual lives, in the lives of us as individual families, and then collectively as a whole, that this church would be marked, distinctively marked by Jesus Christ. If that's what Paul wanted for the church in Ephesus and the surrounding cities around Ephesus, then what should we want for Praise Mill today? And so we should have a big ambition for this church as we think about this study and as we think about the fact that, again, Paul is writing a letter to a church that was in a very vile city. We think about Ephesus and we hear the name of this letter, Ephesians, and we miss it sometimes by being disconnected from that world, that ancient world where Ephesus was. The city of Ephesus was a vile city. You've heard me reference that and repeat that numerous times. It was a city that was full of idolatry. They worshiped a false goddess named Artemis. There was a temple dedicated to her worship. They often engaged in temple prostitution, and so there was much vile sin that just engulfed this city, but yet God placed a church, he raised up a church in this particular city that was to be set apart and different, distinct. And so as we think about God's purpose for the church in Ephesus, we need to think about God's purpose for the church in Douglasville, in West Atlanta, on the west side of the city of Atlanta, Georgia, in the year 2017. What is God's purpose for us? And we need to be very much about that purpose. As we go back and we think about, as we started this series, we talked about what some of the people had said about it in years past. One particular commentator said that he put it carefully, reverently, and prayerfully considered, this particular letter, the letter to the Ephesian church, would change your life. There's a particular English poet, Samuel Taylor Coleridge, who termed this book the divinest composition of man because he believed that Ephesians, or this particular letter, he believed it to embrace the first of those doctrines peculiar to Christianity and then those precepts common with it in natural religion. You can go back to one of the early presidents of Princeton Theological Seminary who was converted by reading the book of Ephesians, said of this particular book, it is the greatest, maturest, and for our time, the most relevant of Paul's writings. He said, it is the purest of music, is what he said. And so one particular woman called Ephesians the Grand Canyon of Scripture. And so as we think about those words, as we think about those particular statements, what has been your experience as we've been walking through this letter? Have you seen it, as it were, as the Grand Canyon of Scripture? You've heard so much about Christianity through the years. You've heard songs devoted to the doctrines of grace. You've heard prayers and you've read prayers and you've certainly gone to Sunday school classes and Bible studies where you've heard the great truths of Scripture and Christianity developed over time. And yet you come now to the precipice, as it were, for the very first time when you walk out and stand on the edge of the Grand Canyon and you see it, although you've seen pictures of it, you've watched National Geographic, you've seen all types of statements about how vast it is, but when you walk up to the precipice for the first time, it can be breathtaking. Breathtaking. There are tales of people who have walked up to the Grand Canyon for the very first time, and because of how breathtaking it is, they literally fell to their knees, passed out, and fell over the edge and died on the very first side of the Grand Canyon. I would hope and pray that that would not be what happens to us as we walk to the precipice of the book of Ephesians. I've not heard any ambulances drive up into the parking lot as we've walked through it, but let's ask the question in a different way. Are we more overwhelmed with a hole in the ground than we are with the great truths of God's saving grace as it's recorded for us in the book of Ephesians? Are we? And so, again, Paul writes this letter about AD 61 to 62, where, not from some vacation resort, but from prison. He speaks of himself in this very letter as being a prisoner. And then again, he talks about his chains. And then when he came to the subject of prayer, he's not talking about how we need to pray for his wounds on his legs because of how the chains were rubbing him raw. No, he's praying higher prayers. And he's encouraging us to go beyond just praying for the superficial and the physical to praying for the spiritual, praying for spiritual development, going deep into the wells of God's grace and learning and knowing some things about God. Have you learned anything about God in this study? Have you grown in your grace? Have you grown in your faith? Has your prayer life been challenged? Have you learned some things about the fact that Christianity is not a constant, perpetual spiritual picnic, but that we are called to be engaged in war? Are you clothed with the whole armor of God? Are you unified together as a church or divided? Do you find God boring or do you find him overwhelming? What is God's mark on your life as we've walked now through this book? It might be that we could go 20 or more years before we return to this letter and go through it verse by verse. What has God done in your life over these months? The audience, again, would have been this particular church. And God had a plan for this church. And Paul had great big ambition and goal for this church. So in section one, again, this particular letter was divided nicely into two parts. The first three chapters nicely explain for us the great doctrine of Christianity. The second half of this letter, chapters 4, 5, and 6, outline for us what it means to live out Christianity. In chapters 1 and 2, we see the doctrine of election. In Ephesians 1, 4 through 5, Paul says this at the very beginning of his letter. Now just imagine if you were writing to Pastor Lucas, the church in Ecuador in Jude, how would you encourage him? Hey, just want you to know we're praying that you'll have a good day. Or would you say some things about God? Listen to what the Apostle Paul says. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Again, before the foundation of the world takes all human merit out of it. Takes all human will out of the equation. God has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. This is not man's invention. This is God's word we're talking about here. And Paul writes to a church in the middle of a sin-saturated city and said, I want you to find encouragement in the doctrine of election, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us. Notice this. Paul didn't say, here we're going to talk about the doctrine of election or the doctrine of predestination as it's coupled in that or under that umbrella of the doctrine of election for debate purposes. No, he said, this is how I want you to find great encouragement. Again, you're writing to Pastor Lucas in Ecuador. You're going to say anything about the Georgia Bulldogs, the Atlanta Falcons, the Atlanta Braves? Are you going to talk about God? Are you going to talk about some things about God? Some things that have some weight to it? Do we talk like this in Sunday school? Do we pray like this at home? Do we talk to our children like this? You see, I'm asking all of these questions to spur us on because we need to talk about something that's far greater than the Atlanta Braves or college football, which is an idol in the South. We need to talk about God in such a way to, if you want to encourage someone in Sunday school, you want to encourage someone across the hall that's just been diagnosed with cancer and they said there's nothing else that they can possibly do, then walk across the hallway and quote Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. God chose you way back before there was a such thing as the Georgia Bulldogs, and God had a plan in your life. And he has saved you through the blood of his son. And I don't care if the doctors say that there's no hope for you. There is hope in Jesus Christ. We don't talk like this. I just find it interesting. We don't write letters like this. Prayer's going up for you today on Facebook. What in the world does that even mean? We don't talk about the doctrine of regeneration in chapters 1 and 2. Ephesians 2, 1 through 5, and you were dead in the trespass. And you want to encourage someone that has cancer, stage 4, nothing else the doctors can do? You were dead in the trespasses and in your sins, spiritually speaking, which you once walked in according to the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working, the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, like the rest of mankind, or like the rest of Atlanta, Georgia, or like the rest of the city of Ephesus, or like the rest of Las Vegas, or like the rest of them, fill in the blank. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. That's the doctrine of regeneration. And what does it say? God made us alive. God raised us from the dead. In short, how do we become a Christian? Before the foundation of the world, God picked you out, chose you to be the recipients of his love and his mercy, not based on foreseen merit, not based on foreseen goodness, not based on some foreseen potential that you could offer up to God. Hey, I think I want to choose this guy for my team or that guy. This is not dodgeball, pick a team out here on the backside of the schoolyard. I'm going to pick Jim because he looks like he could kick the ball further than Bobby. That's not how God chose you. He chose you just like he chose Israel. The smallest of the nations, the weakest of the nations, not the greatest of the nations, and he came to you. That's what it means to be a Christian, that God did not see that you were going to offer him some type of good thing in his church in the future. He saw that you were helpless and hopeless and vile and impotent and weak and guilty and were dead, not sick, not in need of a crutch so that you could hop your way to God. Dead. Dead always means dead. What does it mean here? It means dead. And so God came to us. And he came to us in his son, clothed in flesh, dying on a tree, buried in a tomb, resurrected the third day. That's what we've learned in Ephesians. Has it gripped you? Has it changed you? Has it made you see that God is bigger than you could ever imagine and your salvation is sweeter than you've ever considered? Ephesians chapter 3. Paul talks about the mystery of God. And I love talking about theology. Sometimes people talk about theology and they say, well, that's just a mystery. No, not when the mystery's been unveiled. You walk up to a statue and it has a veil on it. You don't know what it looks like. The moment that they take the veil off, you can see it. The bride comes down the aisle and she has a veil covering her face. Who is it? Well, I think it's her. Well, then the veil is moved back and you can see. So he talks about the fact that all of this was once a mystery, but God has communicated that to Paul and commissioned him as an apostle to unveil this mystery. And then in chapters 4 and 5, Paul labors the point of unity. Again, Jew-Gentile discrepancies. Jews had a hard time understanding how in the world that they were to live in unity with the Gentiles. And so we think, well, how in the world could they have a problem like that? Well, fast forward to our day, and we've had some problems with that racially in America, have we not? And we need to be reminded that Jesus is not a white man, and he didn't come to save white people, but Jesus was a Jew, and he came to save a people from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation on planet Earth. And then, in chapter number 6, Paul comes to the very close of this letter, and he says some things about living the Christian life in the sense of being unified in your home And then again, of course, that's chapter 5 into chapter 6 and what it looks like in your family and work relationships. And then again, he comes to the end of this letter and he talks about the fact, he says, it's almost as if you can see Paul saying in the prison cell, chained to a Roman soldier, that they need to understand that this thing that's called the Christian life is not easy. It will cost them their very lives, and they need to be ready for battle. He's not kicked back at a vacation resort. He's in prison. And he says, put on the whole armor of God. And he goes through the whole armor in a wonderful way. And then he comes down to this aspect of praying for everyone, not just for your Sunday school class, not just for your favorite five in the church, but for the whole church. Why? Because you're to love the whole church. You're to be unified with the whole church. This is what we've learned through Ephesians. Has it gripped you? Has it changed you? So he comes now with final greetings, a benediction of blessed words. In verses 21 and 22, we see Paul's desire to encourage the church. So that you may also know how I am and what I am doing. Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Do you see the word encourage there? Paul, thinking about closing out the letter, said, I want you to understand, I've written this letter to you, and there have been some hard things said and some deep things stated, but I want you to know the purpose is so that you would find encouragement. And you can find encouragement in a couple of different ways. Understand this, that the church in Ephesus loved the Apostle Paul. You can go to Acts chapter 20, verses 36 to 38, and you can see some things about Paul's relationship with this church. He was preparing to leave them, and they knew that they would probably not see him again. And as he's giving his final words before he goes to the ship, as he speaks to the elders of the church and charges them with watching and guarding the church, he then gets to his final goodbye, and notice what it states. It says, and when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Interestingly enough, we see again Paul's commitment to prayer. And then in verse 37, and there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. Understand, Paul had an affection for this church, and this church had an affection for him. And so, again, he loved this people. He speaks great swelling words of commendation about Tychicus. This man was a dearly beloved individual who was one of Paul's faithful men. It's good for a minister to have men that he can trust. And so this was the reputation of Tychicus here. Better than Uber, better than FedEx, better than the U.S. Mail Service, and better than UPS. Here was Tychicus entrusted with a letter to take to the church and the surrounding cities of Ephesus. Here was a man that was entrusted with other words of encouragement to deliver, faithfully deliver, not twist those words. A man that was trusted. Paul could not go. He was in chains. He was in prison. And here was Tychicus. Here was a man that could be trusted. Again, in Acts chapter 20, verse 4, we see that Tychicus was mentioned as a native of Asia and was with Paul in Greece, continued with Paul throughout his third missionary journey. You again can see in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, that it provides us with some additional information about Tychicus, who was sent to Ephesus on an undesignated mission and was also intended probably to take Titus's place, and that's mentioned in Titus 3:12. We don't know a lot about Tychicus, but he surfaces every so often in Paul's writings because he was a trusted man. He was a co-laborer with Paul. And although Paul was in chains, he had a man that he could trust. And so how could the church be encouraged? Because that's what he says here in verse 22. That he may encourage your hearts. First of all, they could be encouraged by knowing that Paul was well. He was in chains, but he was well. His head had not been severed at this point. And so they could find some encouragement here. They could also find some encouragement by just reading and hearing the heart of Paul. How would you be if you were in chains today for preaching the gospel? No internet, no Facebook, no iPod, no iPad, no video games, no movies to watch, no music to listen to. What would be the state of your soul? Would you find yourself praying and thinking about your church? Or what would you be thinking about? Woe is me. Woe is me. I can't turn on my iPad and get Netflix. Woe is me. I can't listen to Pandora. Woe is me. What would be the state of your soul? We find Paul is encouraged, and he's trying to encourage others, even from prison. Second of all, they could be encouraged through the deep truths that he elaborated on in the first three chapters, which we've already summarized at the beginning of this message. They could be encouraged in the grace of God. And that's exactly what Paul's ambition was. But Paul, in verses 23 and 24, the last two verses of this letter, we see Paul's doctrinal ambition. Not just emotional goals, not just hoping that you have a good day, but doctrinal ambitions for the church. I just want to ask this question. What is your doctrinal ambition for your Sunday school class? What is your doctrinal goal for this church? You have any? Because you see, that's what Paul had. And he's writing to a church that he loved. And again, in the very final words of a closing letter, he talks about some doctrinal ambitions. The first thing we see is peace be to the brothers. Peace be to the brothers. Again, this particular word, peace, it's a state of concord. A state of concord, eirene in the Greek. It's a particular word that has in mind harmony. And so what is he saying here? Well, there's a couple of things that he was referring to. First and foremost, there would be peace with God. Peace with God. He wanted the church in Ephesus and the surrounding cities to find their encouragement as they had peace with God. Remember, that was the purpose of Jesus coming. That was the purpose of the incarnation. That's what we celebrate at Christmas, was that Jesus came so that we could have peace with God. Luke 1:79 speaks about the fact that we could, that through the prophetic writings and the prophetic preaching, that we would be brought into the way of peace. In Luke 2:14, again, we see glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. Is God pleased with you? You see, that's what we need to be asking ourselves this morning. That's how he closes the letter to the church in Ephesus. He's talking about them having peace with God. And then again in John 14:27, peace I leave with you, and peace, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You see, it's through Jesus that we have this peace. In John 16:33, we see these words, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but notice this, take heart, I have overcome the world. To experience the peace of God, you must be at peace with God. To experience the peace of God, you must first be at peace with God. Before salvation, you need to understand this, you were standing guilty before God. You were standing as a lawbreaker. Before salvation, you were pictured in the Bible as a transgressor, as a lawbreaker, as a sinner, as an infidel. Listen to the language of the New Testament. You were pictured as a rebel and unclean and evil. You were pictured as filthy and depraved and lustful in your flesh, a trespasser, a wanderer, an enemy of God, wicked and disobedient, the child of the devil, the child of wrath, a scoffer, spiritually blind and spiritually dead, fleshly rather than spiritual, double-minded and unrighteous. That is just a simple summary of the language of the New Testament telling us about how we once were. And so he closes off this letter by saying, peace be to the brothers. Although we were once the transgressor and once filthy and once lustful and once a rogue and once a rebel, spiritually dead and spiritually blind, we find in Romans 5:8, but God shows his love to us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Do you believe this? Do you believe this, church? Has Christ died for you in your place? Substitutionary atonement. Has Christ stood in the place of you, in your place? And when that ancient serpent, the old dragon, the slanderer, the accuser of the brethren, slithers up to you in the dark hours and reminds you that you have broken God's law, reminds you that you were once a sinner, reminds you that you have been guilty of sin, reminds you that you are fleshly and double-minded and a liar, and all these things being true. When the devil, as the old serpent, comes your way and speaks of these things, we need to be mindful of the fact that all of our sins have been put on Jesus, and he's taken them away. He has taken them away. So we sing about it. We sing about it in a song, and it goes like this. My sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. You see, the prophet taught about it and preached about it. Isaiah 1:18 says, though our sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. You see, it's in Jesus that this happens. In Jesus Christ, my sins have been taken as far as the east is from the west. In Jesus, my sins have been taken and they have been plunged into the depths of the sea, never to be found again. In Jesus. How did all of this happen? Through the blood of Christ. How? Because Jesus Christ died in my place, that he suffered the wrath of the Father in my place. The same Jesus, get this, that stood up in a boat and talked to the wind and waves and said, what? Peace. Peace. And suddenly the wind and the waves, they obeyed the sovereign command of Jesus, who is not only fully man, but fully God. That same Jesus stands between the Father and stands between us as the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And the same Jesus that said, peace be still, as he stood up in a boat one day, is the very same Jesus that brings about peace between God the Father and wretched sinners scattered throughout this very room today. Has that happened in your life? He became the propitiation for our sins, both Jew and Gentile, the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Since I was once the enemy of God, but God has intervened. It was James Montgomery Boyce that once said, thank God for all the buts in the Bible. But God, we were once following after the prince of the power of the air, once walking after the course of the wicked one, but God, being rich in mercy, but God intervened, but God ran to us. Therefore, we can declare Romans 8:1 to be true for us. There is therefore now no condemnation. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's plenty of condemnation for those who are outside of Christ. There's plenty of condemnation. There's plenty of statements of transgression and guilt and shame and degradation and depravity and rogueness and rebelliousness for those who are outside of Christ. But it's only those who are in Christ that can have peace with God. And what does this accomplish? This peace that we're talking about, what does it accomplish? Well, it accomplishes exactly what he says here. Peace be to the brothers. You will see that those across the aisle from you are brothers and sisters in Christ. And if you have peace with God, because God has made peace through the blood of the Lamb on your behalf, then you will have peace among the church. You say, well, then why are there so many church splits? And why are there so many fractures and factions within the church? It's quite simply this. The reason why is because there are so many unconverted church members in the church today that they have fleshly appetites and they are more willing to fracture and splinter and divide and split than they are to come together in unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. You see, that is the goal. In Ephesians 4:3, he says, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. To maintain, it's a word that means to retain in custody, to keep watch over, to guard. Are we maintaining the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace among the church? Or are we following after the prince of the power of the air, slanderers? Because that's what the name devil means. He's a slanderer. So when you slander someone, you're following after the devil. You're not following after Jesus. That's why Paul said in this very letter, back up a few chapters. You can go to chapter 4 and verse 3. He said, be eager to maintain. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Peace among the church. The Christian is not called to create peace, but to maintain peace. And how does that maintenance work? We have the Spirit of God, who is the Spirit of peace, living inside of us, and therefore we are producing the outworking of Christianity as we are laboring in love for one another. Laboring in love for one another. You say you love Jesus and Jesus loves you, but you're divided from people in the church, and that makes absolutely zero sense to people in the church and absolutely zero sense to people outside of the church. That's why it is that Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, not to be in fellowship with those who are born again is to be guilty of schism, which is sinful. That's why we find statements like Charles Spurgeon said, Satan always hates Christian fellowship. It is his policy to keep Christians apart. So to allow discord and division to enter the church is sinful. It's sinful. Well, I was just sharing it as a prayer request, Pastor. I mean, you just got to understand. No, it's sinful. It's sinful. He goes on with his blessed words, talking about peace. Peace with God and peace among the church. And then speaks about love. Love with faith. Notice how he phrases it. Love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian that he's writing to here would have experienced the great love that comes from God for his people as a gift. As a gift. Not earned. It's not something that you do and you get a trophy. You know, Christianity is not where we perform really well and God rewards us for the performance with saying, here's your salvation trophy. That's not the way it works. God comes to the outcast, to the helpless, to the dead one, and he gifts them with life. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says, for by grace have you been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. There will be no strutting. There will be no boasting among the children of God in heaven. There will be a lot of chest thumping and bumping and a lot of swagger here when people hit home runs real far or run touchdowns real fast or whatever. Drive race cars real good. But you do realize that when you see me in heaven one day and I see you in heaven one day, that we're not going to congratulate one another. We're not going to walk up and say, "You did it. I saw you down there and I was worried about you for a little while, but man, you really did good." No. We're going to see one another and we're going to say, "I don't know how either one of us ended up here except it be by the grace of God." And then we're going to point to the Lamb who is the centerpiece of all of heaven. And we're going to say it's through Christ that we're here. Not because of preaching good sermons or giving a lot of money or attending a lot of Sunday school classes or serving well for God or being a deacon or singing really well in the choir. No, it's going to be because of the grace of God. Therefore, it lays aside, cast off to the side, excludes all strutting and swagger and boasting. No one will boast through the wonderful gates of pearl onto the street of gold. There will be none of that in glory. Why? You ever walked up to a painting and said, "Canvas, you did real good on painting yourself." Ever gone up to a sculpture and said, "Man, I tell you what, this is a marvelous sculpture. You did really good sculpture in sculpting yourself." Has that ever happened? My daughter came in from JC's birthday party this past week, and she came in with a canvas that she had painted at the party. And you know what I said? I looked at the canvas, and I looked at the little initials down at the bottom, and you know what I said to my daughter? I said, "You did good." I didn't talk to the canvas. Why do we talk to canvases and say you did good? Why do we talk to sculptures and say you did good? What are you talking about, Pastor? You don't make sense. Ephesians 2:10. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So when we're walking in them and when we're living out the Christian life, we don't say, "Look at what you've done. Praise be to your perseverance. Praise be to your choice of God. Praise be to you for what you did." No, no, it's praise be to God, for God has apparently done great things in your life. We just need to change our vocabulary here. I've heard far too many people walk up and congratulate people for choosing Jesus after they've been baptized. No, no. You are God's workmanship. So we look to the one that's been saved and say, "Praise God for God's grace in your life." And then we pray to God and say, "Praise be to you, O God, for you have found one. You have saved another." You're his workmanship. And because of this, love that God has lavished on us, we love one another. Ephesians 1:15 speaks of this love. "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all of the people in your Sunday school class." No. "All of your favorite five in your text message conversation." No. "Toward all the saints church is to love one another. That's not Joshology. That's theology. And that's Paul's doctrinal ambition for the church. He moves on because the love of God comes by faith in Jesus Christ alone, not of works, so that we can't boast. And then he goes on in the last verse, verse 24, and he speaks about grace. Charis is the word. Grace. Grace be with all. And here's the condition. Who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. That very word, incorruptible, has in mind the idea of unbrokenness, continuation, perseverance. We have plastered Christian on far too many people who have walked down the aisle of a church and gotten into a baptistry and came out with wet clothing, and they've disappeared for 40 years. And we have come alongside them to give them excuses and said, they've just gotten out of the habit. That's the language in the South. They just got out of the habit. You just need to go and invite them back to church. Or we come to a prayer meeting and we say, so-and-so just needs to get in church. No, no. They don't have incorruptible love for God. Therefore, that's why their life looks the way that it does. You ever seen a sinner act like a sinner? Have you ever seen a pig act like a pig? A bird act like a bird? Frog act like a frog? An unbeliever acts like an unbeliever, but a Christian behaves like a Christian. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Those who persevere in an incorruptible love, which means an unbroken state of love for God, will experience the grace of God. But I'm a Baptist pastor, and I believe in once saved, always saved. I do too. But you have to be once saved. And if you're once saved, then you're going to act like it. You're going to pray like it. You're going to love one another like it. You're going to talk like it. So here's my point. Has the grace of God, that's a gift from God, that comes through the blood of Jesus, that we've been learning about through Ephesians, has it affected your speech? Has it affected your love for your spouse? Has it affected your commitment to your children? Has it affected your love for one another in the church? Has the great truths of the doctrines that we see in chapters 1-3, has it affected your life in the slightest degree? Or if you just have you just walked up to the precipice of the Grand Canyon for the first time and said, wow, I've seen a postcard about that once. Or has it caused you to be in such breathtaking fear? That you fold up, as it were, like a child, on your knees, realizing that God is far bigger and His grace is far sweeter than you had ever imagined in your entire life. Has that been the effect of Ephesians in your life? Have you seen God through the pages of His Word? Have you been shaped, humbled, broken? Or do you just say, just another ancient letter full of dust, I've seen a postcard. Grand Canyon doesn't matter to me. Pause your life for the next couple of minutes. Go and flee to the throne of grace and beg, plead that when you leave here, that you don't leave unchanged today. That if you are lost, that God would have mercy on your soul. God does not. Hear me. God does not owe you another second. Not one. Has Ephesians changed your life at all? Let's stand and pray together.